chapter 21 this morning, and you notice that the title of the message is Coming into Jerusalem with Authority and Power. Last week, the title was Coming into Jerusalem to Die. There are both sides to Christ, you understand. Jesus, when he came into Jerusalem, came very humbly. I hope you realize that he came very, very humbly into Jerusalem. He came riding in on a donkey. And you have to realize that the work of dying for sinners was a very humble work, wasn't it? It wasn't glorious at all to be beaten to death. It wasn't very glorious to be spit upon and mocked and humiliated. It wasn't glorious to be stripped and nailed to a cross. It wasn't glorious to hang suffering on a tree. And so, in keeping with his inglorious mission, he didn't ride into Jerusalem in a very glorious way. He rode in on a donkey, and a borrowed donkey at that. But when you see Jesus riding in on a donkey, and when you see only a tattered garment thrown over the donkey's back for Jesus to sit on, and when you see the donkey clomping along, and when you see Jesus bouncing up and down on such a rough ride, you shouldn't forget who Jesus is, you see. Jesus is Almighty God. He's Almighty God Himself, who sat with the Father and with the Holy Spirit for all eternity. He's the one who was in the beginning, the Bible says. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word. That is, when this world came into existence, Jesus already was. He's the one who created the world. John 1:3 says, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And He's the one for whom all things were made. This entire universe was made for Him. Colossians 1:16 says, all things were created by Him and for Him. But this morning, we're going to see just a little bit of His authority shine through. We're going to see a little glimpse of His great power this morning. You know, the omnipotent power of Christ was a little bit obscured when He took on the infirmities of flesh. And when He came into this world, His glory was hidden somewhat. When we saw Him slumped over on the side of the well in Samaria, hungry and thirsty. His glory was hidden when we saw His great poverty in this world. His glory was hidden when we saw Him riding into town on a donkey. But our text for this morning will remind us about who He really is. When Jesus got to Jerusalem, He hopped off His donkey, I suppose. He stepped off His donkey and He walked into the temple. And then we saw a bit of His glory, and we see first that Jesus exerted His authority in the temple. Do you see that in our text? Now, you would have thought that there would have been a royal palace for Jesus to go to, wouldn't you? Jesus was the long prophesied King of the Jews. You would have thought they would have had a place reserved for Him. There should have been a courthouse with the highest seat on the court reserved for Him, because Jesus was prophesied to be the great judge of Israel. But when Jesus got to Jerusalem, there was no such spot reserved for Him. But there was one place that belonged to Him. There was one place that Jesus claimed for His very own. And it was that very spiritual place. It was that place that typified Him. It was that place where lambs were sacrificed for sins. It was that place where priests mediated between God and man. The temple was where God dwelt in a typical way in the Holy of Holies. The temple was that place which typified Christ in so many ways. Christ is the true Lamb of God who poured out His blood for sinners. And Christ is the true priest who mediates day and night for sinners. And Christ is, in fact, the true place where God dwells. Do you know that? God dwells in Christ. And Christ came into the temple, that is, that old structure, because the temple belonged exclusively to Him. Christ could have had a palace, of course, but Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Jesus could have been the chief justice of the Supreme Court, couldn't He? But Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Christ's kingdom ultimately is a spiritual kingdom. It's a holy kingdom. And He had no particular interest in palaces in this world, but He had an interest in His temple. It was the one place in this world that was set up for true worship of God. It was the one place in this decaying world that was lit up daily with signs pointing to Him. So let's take a look, first of all, at what Jesus did when He came into the temple. This is verse 12. It says that when He came into the temple, He cast out the mercenaries, the people that were making money there in the temple. He cast them out, and He cast out the money changers. Now, you have to realize, we don't offer sacrifices anymore. Our true sacrifice is who? It's Christ. Christ is the substance of those old sacrifices, you see. But the business of making sacrifices back then was, in some cases, quite inconvenient. If you lived far away, you had to transport your lambs to Jerusalem. Let me ask you this morning, what if we had to bring our lambs to church? It would be quite inconvenient. We'd have to get a vehicle with a trailer hitch. We'd have to rent a trailer. We'd have to secure the lamb so that he didn't fall off or fall down. It'd be pretty cumbersome to haul a lamb to church. And it was pretty cumbersome to haul a lamb 50 or 100 miles over rough roads and over mountains. It was easier to carry money in your pocket and to buy your lambs in Jerusalem. And of course, this gave rise to an economic enterprise in Jerusalem. You could raise your own lambs and then sell them for a good price on the day of sacrifice. Jews living in far places would come in and buy their lambs for a price. I suppose it was a premium price. Furthermore, when Jews came in from far places, they paid their tithes and other temple taxes, and they only had foreign currency. They had Greek coins or Roman coins and all kinds of coins minted from foreign places, but the temple only accepted Jewish kind of coins. So sharp entrepreneurs, you see, would set up money-changing businesses. And they would exchange good Jewish money for these foreign coins. And I'm sure they made a reasonable profit. Sonia and I went to Mexico for vacation a few years ago. I believe it was Cancun when this took place. And when you shopped at some of the stores, you might give them $20 in U.S. currency, you see. And they'd give you change in pesos. And before you left Mexico, you would gather up all of your pesos and take them to a money-changing place. They had a little booth set up. When you bring your pesos, they give you back American money. So I gathered up all my Mexican coins. I had about 100 pesos. I told Sonia, "I'm going to cash in all of these pesos. I think we're rich." So I went to the money changer. I thought I was going to get back $100. I had 100 pesos. To my surprise, I got back $32. There's a difference, you see, in value between the American dollar and the Mexican dollar. And I suspect the money changer made a little money too, don't you? The problem was not that people, though, were selling animals or changing money. This was seemed to be a legitimate business for the convenience of the people. It was a good thing. But the problem was that they were carrying on this business where? In the temple. The kind of business that should have been carried out in the temple was spiritual business. This was a most holy place. It pictured Christ in all of his various offices. But the sellers moved inside the temple, you see. It was better for business. Inside the temple. And the money changers set up their tables inside the temple. And there was a worldly enterprise going on under the guise of godliness. I'm sure that many of these sellers were not there for spiritual worship, but they were there for worldly gain. And Jesus came into the temple, and it says that Jesus cast them out. It's amazing to me that one man can walk into a busy temple and cast them all out. Here's what Jesus did. We learn from John 2:15 that he made him a scourge of small cords. And he walked up to the sellers and he drove them out, it says, like cattle. Get out of here. The implication is that he used force. He cracked the whip. He not only drove them from their tables, but he drove them completely out of the temple. Do you see that? He drove them out of the temple. And our text says that he cast them out. Notice that he cast them out. There were more than one, probably many. He cast all of them out, however many there were. And there must have been many vendors there. There were thousands of people coming into town who needed lambs and who needed to change money. And Jesus cast them all out. And the question that comes to mind is, how can one man walk into this very busy temple and cast out all of the businessmen? Not only that, he walked around and overturned the money tables. Can you imagine? Came to the tables and just turned them over. They were seated there exchanging money, and Jesus just walked up and turned over their tables and spilt their money on the floor. We don't know how many tables there were. Perhaps there were many such tables, and Jesus made a big scene by turning them all over. And besides that, he turned over the chairs of those who were selling doves. Do you see that? Turned over their chairs so they couldn't sit down. They didn't need to sit down. They needed to get out. So he's casting people out of the temple. He's turning over tables with money scattering all over. And he's kicking over chairs. And you wonder, how can one man walk into the temple and do such things? How is it that Jesus could do this without being opposed by the businessmen or the elders or the scribes, or the priests in the temple? There were, by the way, security guards in the temple. And yet none came to arrest Jesus. How is that? And I would offer to you that it's because Jesus controls the hearts of men. Jesus can do whatever he wants to do, and no man can stop him. Jesus glared at them with his divine eyes, and they melted away. He frowned at them with his divine countenance, and they ran for the front door. He issued a word of command from his divine lips, and they were compelled to leave their money on the floor and run. This is another example of the utter divinity of Jesus. Do you believe that Jesus was God? You better, because it's everywhere in the Bible. Some people can read the Bible and never see the divinity of Jesus. They say that he was just a man. But we read the scriptures and we see the awesome and glaring divinity of Jesus at every turn. Let me just say, if Jesus ever looks at you, if he ever really looks at you, your heart will melt away. If he looks at you with eyes of judgment, you'll melt away in fear. You'll call for the rocks and the hills to fall on you. If he frowns at you in judgment, you'll flee the temple. And if he speaks to you in judgment, if he begins to declare to you your sins, if he tells you to leave his presence and leave his temple, then your heart will melt away too. Do you see the great awesome divinity of Christ showing through in this event? The whole group of merchants fled at his appearing, and the priests dared not oppose Christ. The security team never lifted a finger against him, because in the day of his power, Christ cannot be opposed. If Jesus ever looks at you, you better hope he looks at you with eyes of grace, don't you think? If he comes to you to love you, if he comes to forgive you, if he comes to save you, then your heart will melt away in your chest too. You won't be able to oppose him. And aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that the divine power of Christ will overcome your stubborn heart? He'll overcome your sinful heart. He'll overcome your unbelieving heart. And you'll flee into his saving arms if he just comes to you in grace. Jesus is, by the way, omnipotent in judgment. And Jesus is omnipotent in his saving grace. Some people believe that God is sovereign. You see, they just don't think he's sovereign over salvation. Oh no. He's sovereign over it all, and you better hope he is, because that's the only way you'll come to him. I doubt that Jesus had to even hit anyone with the scourge, don't you? His divine gaze cast them out of the temple. You see, if someone really has authority, he merely looks at you and you obey. The Bible says in Proverbs 20 and verse 8, a king that sitteth in the throne of judgment scattereth away all evil with his eyes. You see, if the king just looks at you, you don't do wrong. My mom was kind of like that. My mom was the authoritarian in our house, and she never had to hit me at all. I barely remember being spanked even as a child, but all she had to do was look at me and I'd be about my business. And Jesus looked at them and they scattered like mice out the door of the temple. We've seen what Jesus did. Now let's take a look at what Jesus said when he came into the temple. In verse 13, it says that Jesus said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Jesus was quoting here, by the way, Isaiah 56:7, or at least summarizing it. And I want you to note here that Jesus referred back to the scripture, as he most often did. Did you know that the scriptures are the final authority? They're the final authority because they are the very Word of God. And even Jesus referred to the scriptures. And when there are matters of contention in the church, we must look back to the scriptures. The scriptures are the final rule. That's why we determine not to preach anything but the Word of God. I made that determination long ago. 50 years before I ever came to this church. I made that determination. We leave psychology to the psychologists. We leave philosophy to the philosophers. But when we stand behind the pulpit, it's nothing but the Word of God. And if we build our lives and our families and our churches on the Word of God, then we'll be set upon a solid foundation. So Jesus referred them back to the Scriptures when He said, "It is written." So Jesus first instructed them as to what the temple should have been. Here's what the temple should have been. "My house shall be called the house of prayer." I want to suggest to you that that temple had become anything but the house of prayer. I want you to note here that even though the Jewish religion seemed to be a bunch of rituals and ceremonies, even though it seemed to be so much of outward acts and religious performances, the heart and soul of the temple should have been spiritual worship. This is what it should have been, and that's what it was intended to be. Rituals and ceremonies, you know by now, are pictures, right? They're pictures of the real thing. And the Jewish rituals were pictures of Christ and His person and His work. But if they came to the temple with their sacrifices and left their hearts at home, they were missing the whole point of religion. Jesus said, "My house shall be called the house of prayer." And that also should be the essence of our church, don't you think? It's a place of worship. It's a place where we come to meet with God. It's a place where we bring our hearts with us. We don't leave our hearts at home. So many people attend religious services all over the world. They leave their hearts at home when they go. When Daniel was in Babylon, you might remember when we studied Daniel recently and on Wednesday nights, Daniel would go to his room and look out the window. Do you know where he looked? He looked toward the temple in Jerusalem, and he would pray because he considered the temple to be a special place of prayer. In Acts 16, there were some godly women who met together out by the riverbank. It was their little church, and Luke says that it was a place where prayer was wont to be made. Wouldn't it be great if we began to consider our church a house of prayer, you see? A place where prayer was wont to be made. We're not here conducting business, are we? But we're here worshiping Christ. So Jesus showed them what His house should have been, and then He told them what the temple had become. "But ye have made it a den of thieves." What a sorry state of affairs. Here is what Christ was so angry about. They were using the cloak of piety to work iniquity. They sheltered themselves in the temple as though they were doing some wonderful work of God, when in fact they were engaging in secular employments. They were not coming to the temple to pray. They were coming to the temple to make money. And so the temple had become a den of thieves. So we've seen that Jesus exerted His authority in the temple, but now we are going to see that Jesus displayed His power in the temple. How did He display His power in the temple? Well, look at verse 14. It says, "And the blind and the lame..." This is not referring to any one particular blind man or any one lame man, but the blind and the lame in general, the multitudes of them, all the sick, it says, in other places, was brought to Christ. "But the blind and the lame came to Him in the temple, and He healed them." When Jesus cleared the temple of the merchants, he made room for the lame and the blind to come into it. I want you to know this morning that God hates the wicked. Do you know that? God hates the wicked. That's what the Bible says. And he will send them away. He'll send them out of the temple, and ultimately he'll send them away for good. But he loves the humble. He loves the poor and the needy. He loves the brokenhearted. And he says, come right in. I want you to notice that this same Christ had frightened the wicked right out of the temple. But the blind and the lame came flooding in. Did you know that the wicked flee, but the needy come to Christ? That's the only ones that'll ever come to Christ. It's the needy. The poor of this world come to Christ. The heartbroken come to Christ. The desperate souls come to Christ. And you have to be broken to come to Christ. If you're self-sufficient, you will not come. If you are content in this world, you will not come. If you're happy in your sins, you won't come. But if you're blind and lame, you'll come to Christ. Jesus loves the poor. He loves desperate souls, and they come to him. And you better hope that he brings a bit of poverty to you, don't you think? You better hope he brings a bit of desperation to you, because brokenness is the way to Christ. It says that Jesus healed them. Do you see that? However many they were, he healed them. The blind and the lame came to Christ and he healed them. It's interesting here that the temple was not designed to be a marketplace, but it was designed to be a hospital. Wasn't it? He healed the sick. Bring all the blind and the lame to the temple. The great physician is here. And what a physician he was. Do you see the great power of Christ in our text? There was never a physician like him. How would you like it if your physician could heal any disease? And every disease. Jesus is the greatest and most powerful physician of all time. And here, just a few days before his death, Jesus shows his omnipotence in the temple. By the way, these healing miracles were designed to confirm who he was. The people would say, how do we know that you're the Christ? And Jesus would say, come over here, Mr. Blind Man, and I'll show you who I am. Come over here, Mr. Lame Man, and I'll show you who I am. Gather around, all ye people, I'll show you who I am. I am the eternal, almighty God of the universe. And the blind man would go away seeing. And the lame man would go away walking. By the way, the day of Christ was the great day of miracles on the earth. Did you know that? More miracles at this time than at any other time, because God himself was on the earth. And Jesus was being confirmed by the miracles which he did. We've seen now how Jesus displayed his authority in the temple. He walked right in and told the merchants to get out. And we've seen how Jesus displayed his power in the temple by healing the blind and the lame. And now we see how the Jewish rulers displayed their ignorance in the temple. I love to see ignorance exposed. I hope you do too. There's plenty of it to go around. And now they're exposing their ignorance in the temple. The Jewish leaders stepped out on the portico of the temple and they saw Jesus doing his mighty works. Verse 15, by the way, calls them His wonderful works. And who could be opposed to such things? They were very wonderful works that Jesus was doing there in His temple. And the Jewish leaders heard even the children crying out and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." By the way, the word Hosanna was an expression of great honor and praise and joy. And all the people and even the children were saying, "Hosanna to Jesus." And in addition to saying Hosanna, they were calling Jesus the Son of David. What do you think they were saying when they said the Son of David? Why, they were acknowledging that Jesus was the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. And you know what Jesus did? He had the audacity to accept their honor. He accepted their praise. He had the audacity to stand there and accept their acclamation as the promised one of the Old Testament. And the Jewish leaders didn't like it. And they asked Jesus, "Don't you hear these people proclaiming you to be the promised one? How can you stand there, Jesus, riding in on a donkey? Don't you hear them singing praises to you? We see you wearing the garments of a poor man. Why do you accept their worship?" And Jesus referenced another scripture from Psalm 8:2. "Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise." You see, Jesus can bring anyone to praise Him. He can do it by His great and mighty power. He can cause rocks to praise Him, and He can cause an unbelieving heart to believe. And He can cause praise to come out of your mouth too. But that's who comes to Christ. It's little children, it's the humble, it's the poor, the needy, the blind, the lame. The proud and the haughty will never come. The scribes and the Pharisees, the priests, they would never come. Most of them. It's very hard for the rich man to come to Christ. It's hard for the scribes and the rulers to come. But let me tell you who will come. It's the brokenhearted. The brokenhearted will come. When you have nowhere else to turn, you'll come. When Jesus shows you your weakness, you'll come. When you finally see your sin, you'll come. And you'll step out on your porch and you'll look down on Jesus in the temple and you'll see the wonderful works that He's doing. And you'll say, "Hosanna to the King, Son of David." And you'll recognize your own blindness and your own lameness, and you'll run to fall down at His feet and worship Him. Let me just say to you this morning, Jesus appears to be a very humble man, doesn't He? When you look at Him, all you see is great humility. He's very meek. He's very mild. Jesus is very tender. Jesus loved little children. He bounced them on His knee. He blessed them. He's full of mercy. Jesus is so meek that He forgives you 1,000 times, 1,000 times, 1,000. He's very slow to anger. Jesus didn't have any interest in the things of this world. He didn't have a place to lay His head at night. He slept in caves and in guest rooms. And He rode on donkeys. But I want to make sure that you understand that Jesus had great authority. He had authority from the Father to save sinners. That's the greatest authority in the world. Jesus was sent by the Father to to save a people for His name. And Jesus has great authority to do it. The Father, you see, handed an elect people to Christ and said, go save them. And Jesus holds them in His hands and He's authorized to save them. Jesus is the very Son of God, the chosen one, chosen to be the Savior of a people. But Jesus not only has authority, but He also has power, and Jesus is empowered to do it. Let me say to you this morning, Jesus doesn't try to save a people. Jesus saves a people. Jesus said in John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And in John 6:39, He said, and this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which He hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Do you see the authority and the power of Christ? But most importantly, would you bow in submission to Him? Would you worship Him for the rest of your life? Give yourself into His hands, and He'll save you. Would you bow with me, please?